Please stand as you are able for the reading of Scripture. Our Scripture reading today comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. His mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord repay you with children by this woman for the gift that she made to the Lord." And then they would return to their home. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
This passage from 1 Samuel is taken from the Revised Common Lectionary. It is one of the passages selected for today's reading. The Revised Common Lectionary is a guide for reading and studying and preaching through the Bible in three-year cycles. Many churches around the world, Catholic and Protestant of all denominations, follow the Revised Common Lectionary in their worship planning and their scripture reading. And so today there are churches worldwide who will be sharing with us these very same scripture passages. I want to explain a little bit about my perspective today on the sermon. For in it, I want to represent, or maybe open for you a little window to let you know something about what those of us who are pastors of congregational care here at Church of the Resurrection do. The sermon is intended to both be a reflection on my experience in my office and also to offer us together a moment of healing and transition into the new year. I also identify with the scripture reading because I also am the mother of sons. I happen to have three, and so I've chosen some illustrations that come from my own child rearing of sons, and you need to know it's always with their permission. We even reviewed these stories to see if the details were accurate. So I bring to you the readings from the Revised Common Lectionary, the perspective of a pastor here who cares for people through congregational care and the mother of sons. Let's pray. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O you who birth us, who form us, who shape us, who call us to be yours. Help us when we struggle to understand what that means. Help us discern your voice from the cacophony of opinions around us. Guide us as we aim to become all you've created us to be. Be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to know who gets to decide who you're going to be. Who tells you who to be? Whose voices were important and continue to be in shaping who you are? Who gets to tell you who to be? Most of us are products of a family system, a family of origin, where we have parents with opinions, we have siblings, we have extended families, we have communities, we have churches, we have workplaces. Everybody has their own agenda about who we're supposed to be. In some cases, that's a good thing. In some cases, that's life-giving and encouraging. In some cases, that's creative and freeing. In many cases, it's not. In many cases, we begin to shut down very early on. In many cases, we begin to feel unloved because the people around us express for us such a conflict about who we're supposed to be. I wonder what it is God asks each of us to be. And how much we know about what God intends for each of us. How do we listen? Who gets to decide? And what about our children? Who gets to decide who they're supposed to be? Is it possible for us to really put away our agendas and let God speak through our children? Quite frankly, I cannot imagine the actions of Hannah, Samuel's mother. She gave her boy to God early. She'd made a commitment. She was in despair in the temple earlier, because she was barren. She made this promise. Listen to these words from 1 Samuel 1, 27, 28. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. I can't imagine. I'm not even recommending that. In fact, when my oldest son was a toddler, I distinctly remember asking a friend of mine who'd already raised children, I said, would you tell me how am I supposed to send this kid to college? Well, of course, I wasn't expected to send my toddler to college. I sent my kindergartner on a field trip. I sent my junior high boy on an airplane to travel by himself for the first time. I sent my high school kid to Europe to study German. Sending him to college was a process. I can't imagine Hannah's commitment to completely lend her son to God. Her son was completely available. Samuel was the pivot in the Judeo-Christian history, the cusp between the history of the judges of Israel and the kingdoms of Saul and David, a critical player, a man of God. I can't imagine doing what she did. In my own child rearing, I've struggled to listen to what God would have us do, and I've helped my own kids struggle. My middle son, Wes, was playing baseball for an advanced league in Lawrence when he was in the eighth grade. He was good, and his team was good, and they had a really good record. And his coach was really impressed with that and decided that in order to preserve their record and ensure a winning season, he would add practices. So he announced that from now on, they would practice every Sunday evening, which threw my son into a real personal dilemma. You see, he was extremely committed to his church youth group, which met on Sunday evening. He wanted to know what I thought he should do. I wasn't going to tell him. I told him I would support him as he struggled to make his own decision, and I would support him no matter what decision he made. So he made this decision. He decided he should talk to his coach and explain his commitment to his church. And he kind of naively, in his eighth grade mind, assumed his coach would be supportive and understand. And he had a really rugged reality check. The coach was ugly, harsh, loud, critical, and benched him. And he spent most of the rest of the season on the bench. And by the end of that season, had pretty much lost his enthusiasm for playing baseball. It was a costly decision, a decision he made out of his understanding of who he is. It's hard to watch our kids make decisions. It's even harder to continue to make such decisions ourselves in the face of all the conflicting expectations of who we're supposed to be. I was thinking about another decision Wes made when he was even younger. In a way, this wasn't really a decision to be so unusual. He wanted to experiment with being different and trying to find out who he was, but in a way, he was conforming to somebody's idea about being different. See, Wes had a friend, Zia, in kindergarten from South Africa. Zia was very dark, very gorgeous dark skin with a black head of really thick black hair, dark eyes, really clear markings. One day, Zia came to school with a buzz. I don't know if you know what a buzz haircut. In the time, it wasn't popular, just the razor to the head. Well, for Zia, he looked great. He had such a dark head of hair, it looked like he still had a head of hair. He looked great. Wes decided he wanted a buzz. That's who he was. Well, you don't try to make sense for very long with a kindergartner who's decided to experiment with who he is. The problem is, my son Wes was a towhead who wore glasses. So I tried to talk him out of it. It didn't work. We went to the barber, and at about the point where half of his head was still long, curly towhead locks, and the other half of his head completely shaven, the tears started to pour down his face when he saw himself in the mirror. The barber was crying too, I think. We didn't have a choice at that point. To make a long story short, Wes was so traumatized that the principal of his school gave him permission to wear a hat to school for 6 weeks. So sometimes experimenting with being who we are just by conforming to somebody else's decision really doesn't work either. But that was a pretty benign lesson. You know, hair grows back generally. And he learned that what's the right thing for the other person is not necessarily the right thing for him. In the long run, he had a really important lesson about learning how to express who he is. It's not unusual for us to be confused and in conflict about who our children are and who we are and who we want to be. Maybe it will comfort you to know that Jesus' parents didn't have any clearer picture than we did when our kids were young. Listen to this passage, a familiar one from Luke 2, 41 through 50. Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Bethlehem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among the relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. 3 days. Can you imagine? I really think Mary's words were something more like, "Why have you done this to us?" 3 days of searching for a 12-year-old? They didn't understand who he was. It was a point of clarification. They didn't know who they were encouraging him to be. I've had 3 very profound experiences as pastor just this year here at Church of the Resurrection, in particular with families of young children with special needs. 2 of these were families of newborns, 1 a child just a little older, a toddler. The first one of those was a family I was invited to visit through some people here at Church of the Resurrection. This family was not attending, but they didn't have a church home, and they had a newborn baby, and the baby was in the neonatal intensive care unit. They'd asked for a pastor, so I went. When I got there, this newborn boy was cradled in his mother's arms, just beautiful, looked absolutely perfect. But his parents began to explain to me that a CAT scan had determined that there were some abnormalities, some marked abnormalities in the formation of his brain in the back. And a lobe that usually transmit or connects the right and left hemispheres of his brain was missing. Now, those of you who are medical, just that's as much as I know about it. That's as much as they knew about it then. But there were some really serious abnormalities in his brain from birth. What they didn't know is what that meant. None of the specialists could tell them what to expect in this boy. They didn't know what he was capable of. They didn't know how he would develop. They didn't know who he would come to be. And as they were talking, I remembered the words of a friend of mine in Lawrence, who's the mother of an adopted child from China. I'll never forget, she was explaining to me, her daughter Brianna, who's now 10. She said, "You know, when I adopted Brianna, I didn't know her DNA. I didn't know her family history. I didn't know her parents. I've never visited her village. And I realized my job as Brianna's mother is to help her discover who she is." And we realized that with this child with special needs, that was now our job, to help this little boy discover who he is. And so I took him in my arms and we prayed and blessed him, hoping that we were strong enough to help him discover who he is. Isn't it ironic that those with special needs maybe have more freedom to be loved as they are? Perhaps we would be well to pay attention and learn from them. Many of us take our direction for who we're supposed to be from other people because we feel like we have to earn their love. We forget that being loved by God and being loved by people aren't even in the same league. We feel like we have to do and think and react and choose and function so that others will give us positive feedback. Sometimes it's costly, many times. In a recent book by Donald Miller, Blue Like Jazz, he talks about this dynamic in a conversation he records with his own therapist. Her name is Diane. Don's struggling with a relationship he's in, and this is part of the interview. "I feel like the meaning of life is riding on whether or not she likes me, and I think she does. She says she does, but it's driving me crazy. Whether or not she likes you, Don, or whether she loves you, well, that too, whether or not she loves me. You seem so normal, Don. You have a company and you're a writer and all." Diane looked at me, bewildered. "Yeah, but there's something wrong with me, isn't there?" I was half hoping she'd say no, but she didn't. "Well, Don, there is. There is something wrong with you. For some reason, you are letting this girl name you." "What do you mean, name me?" "Well, you're letting her decide your value, you know. Your value has to come from God. And God wants you to receive the love of God and to love yourself, too." Easier said than done. Many of us long ago gave away pieces of ourselves to conform to our culture, to conform to materialistic images of what we're supposed to look like and how we're supposed to act, who our parents wanted us to be. And yet this is a place to begin a whole new journey. Often the people in our offices are struggling with a lifetime of trying to understand messages that make them feel unloved. There's one particular scripture passage that I use more than any other in pastoral counseling, and it is this from Luke 10, 25 through 28. "Just then a lawyer stood to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he said, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What do you read there?' He answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've given the right answer. Do this and you will live.'" Did you hear that? That's a familiar passage. Have you ever stopped to listen to the very foundation of how it is we're supposed to love God and our neighbor as we love ourselves? Have you been taught? How many of us were taught to have a healthy love for ourselves, just the way God created us to be? I'm not talking about a narcissistic self-love. I'm not talking about an addictive self-love. I'm talking about a love of ourselves at the core, the person we know ourselves to be before everybody else had something to say about it. Do we have the courage to live up to the great commandment? This is love God, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Expressing a love for God and your neighbor out of that is the place of blessing. I want to share two scenes from a movie perhaps familiar to many of you, Dead Poets Society. Two scenes that depict different dimensions of this call to be individual and authentic and to love oneself in light of the world's demands. The first scene is one in which Robin Williams, who plays Professor John Keating, has just instructed his students, which are all young boys in a prestigious prep school, in a quick lesson on conformity and nonconformity. It begins with him asking three of those boys out in the courtyard to just take a walk together. When they begin their walk, they're individual and their stride is different, their style is different, but very quickly they begin to step together and their styles change until it looks militaristic. And the rest of the boys standing around them begin to clap, and very soon there is clearly a regimented, marching, uniform, conforming, walking together. And then Professor Keating abruptly stops them, a lesson in the courage to be a nonconformist. As the movie proceeds, one of the most premier students, a young man named Neil Perry, embodies a much stronger struggle with this question, because though an outstanding student, he wants in a pre-med kind of track, he really wants to be an actor. He's an artist. And his father absolutely will not allow it. There is very clearly a vicarious living of his father's life through his son. And just aside, it's interesting to remember, Carl Jung, the famous Swiss psychologist, once said, there's nothing more formative in our personal development than the unlived life of a parent. We'll see this in this clip. This boy is trying to deal with the conflict between his father's expectations, which are unyielding, and his own. He's invited to audition and is given the part of Puck in a campus production of Midsummer Night's Dream. Puck is a woodland nymph and wears a costume of trees and a laurel crown to hide in the woods. His father finds out about his performance, and the conflict reaches its most critical point. This clip shows us the struggle embodied in this boy who is torn between the expectations of others and his sense of who he's created to be. The filmmakers clearly want us to identify this young boy's experience with that of Jesus Christ. For we are seen in this same image, the tear between the life lived, insisting on being that created by God in fullness, called authentic, in conflict with the world's expectations and the world's definition. Several years ago, I was caring for a woman who was in the final stages of her life. She was a really gentle spirit, and she was well-loved by everyone around her. She was soft-spoken. She was a peacemaker. She was never known to be in conflict. Shortly before her death, I walked into her hospital room when two of her old buddies from high school were visiting her. And it became clear that she had something she wanted to say. And so I asked her, I said, are there things you want to tell us? Are there things you want to know? And she said, quit being so nice. We all kind of dropped our jaws. And she went on to say, you know, now I'm dying. And I realize my family doesn't know what I need. My family doesn't know who I am. I wish I'd had the courage in a healthy way to express my anger, my frustration, my opinions, and my passions. I wish I had the courage to be sure my family knows what it is I feel strongly, what it is I love. I wish I'd had the courage to be more myself, not always so nice. Now, if I were you, I'd be going, now, wait a minute. It doesn't sound very pastoral. But I'm talking about what's healthy. What's healthy? What kind of conversations go on in our offices? I have a favorite poem from Edwina Gately. This comes from her collection, Psalms of a Laywoman. Hear these words. You are called to become a perfect creation. No one else is called to become who you are called to be. It does not matter how tall or short or thick-set or slow you may be. It does not matter whether you sparkle with life or are as silent as a still pool. Whether you sing your song aloud or weep alone in darkness, it does not matter whether you feel loved and admired or unloved and alone, for you are called to become a perfect creation. No one's shadow should cloud your becoming. No one's light should dispel your spark, for the Lord delights in you and encourages with gentle joy every movement of the Spirit within you. Unique and loved, you stand, beautiful or stunted in your growth, but never without hope and life, for you are called to become a perfect creation. We begin this service with words of renewal and commitment. These two pieces come together for me because I firmly believe that I have the greatest to give God. I am the most available when I have the most clear understanding of who I am. It's not that I don't struggle. It's not that we don't struggle. We struggle on our knees. And it's dangerous conversation. It's a dangerous conversation. Because when we're in conflict about who we are and who the world is telling us to be, or who our family is telling us to be, or who the workplace is telling us to be, if we decide to be strong in who we are, all those are threatened. We may disrupt the comfort places around us. This is not an easy challenge. These are the places that bring us to our knees, and yet in our own uniqueness, it could be that we are being led on a daily basis into unique acts for God. It may be that we are in a situation nobody else is in. We have a perspective nobody else has. We have a willingness nobody else has in a certain situation. For example, I was in Grace Cathedral in San Francisco, where I have visited regularly to walk the labyrinth. They have a labyrinth laid in the floor, designed after Chartres Cathedral in France, where pilgrims from all over the world come to pray by walking their way through this prayer meditation. I completed my walk. There were people from around the world running, crawling, all in silence in prayer together. Before we were to return home, I decided it would be a good idea to find my way to the ladies' room. So I knew the cathedral, and I knew one that wasn't crowded. So I worked my way down into the basement of Grace Cathedral. Nobody was around. I opened the door to the ladies' room, and I was completely overcome with a stench that I had never experienced before. It was overwhelming, nasty. As I walked in, I saw a woman with her hair in the basin trying to wash her hair in the public bathroom. Her clothes were slick from living in the streets. You know, that slick grime from sleeping on the sidewalk. Her face was filthy. She reeked of alcohol. Her hair was completely matted down with her own vomit. And she was trying to clean it out in this bathroom sink. She caught my eye and I nodded. As I got ready to leave the ladies' room, I opened the door, and right outside there was a man of a very similar description, and he appeared to be looking for someone. He asked me, he said, "Have you seen, I'm looking for my friend, was there a woman in the bathroom?" I said, "Yeah," and he said, "Well, could you please go tell her that I'm here and I'm waiting for her?" So I think, well, I can help. There's something I can do to help. I'm feeling a little clean cut, a little self-righteous. So I walked into the bathroom and spoke to the woman, told her a friend was waiting for her outside and she should meet him. So I walked back out of the ladies' room. The friend whom I was with had already ascended the stairs, so I was alone in the hall. As I started to walk away, I got about 50 feet away from the ladies' room and I heard a voice. And the voice said, "Ma'am, oh, ma'am." I looked around, really hoping somebody else was there. I didn't feel unsafe. I didn't feel unthreatened. I just felt called. "Ma'am." So I turned around, and sure enough, there was the couple. And the woman with the vomit in her hair and the alcohol in her body and the slick city streets on her clothes said to me, "Do you suppose you could give me a hug?" And so God pushed me down the hall, and I reached out my arms and held her. And I knew I was absolutely in the presence of the risen Christ. The benefit was mine. Nobody else was there to do that. Nobody else was there to respond in that way. I had walked the labyrinth, opening myself to be available to God, and immediately there was an experience that was mine, uniquely and only mine, an experience of recognition and reconciliation. And to me, an experience that made a tremendous difference. In 2004, a little book, a novel called Gilead, was awarded the Pulitzer Prize. Wonderful book. One of my sons directed me to this book right before Christmas. It took 20 years for the writer to complete this book, Marilyn Robinson. What she did was she claimed the voice of an elderly, dying, retired minister in the Congregational Church who was married very late and had a young son. He realized his son would not know him. And so this book is full of the journal entries of this man trying to explain himself to his son. In one particular passage, he has something to say to his son about my experience in Grace Cathedral. This is an important thing which I've told many people, and which my father told me, and which his father told him. When you encounter another person, when you have dealings with anyone at all, it is as if a question is being put to you, and so you must think, what is the Lord asking of me in this moment, in this situation? If you confront insult or antagonism, your first impulse may be to respond in kind. But if you think as it were, this is an emissary sent from the Lord, and some benefit is intended for me, first of all, the occasion to demonstrate my faithfulness, the chance to show that I do in some small degree participate in the grace that saved me. You are free to act otherwise than as circumstances would seem to dictate. You are free to act by your own light. You are freed at the same time of the impulse to hate or resent that person. You are free to act by your own light. Often on the last weekend of the year, as we approach New Year's Eve, many of us begin to make a list of things we'll do differently tomorrow. Often those are vain things. Those are cultural pressures, lose weight, exercise. Sometimes that's absolutely who we are and what we need. But often those kinds of resolutions fall away pretty quickly. So I wonder, in light of a spirit of commitment and renewal and covenant, if we could enter a new year in a little different way, and instead of resolving that on January 1 we'll begin to do things differently, what if we resolved that by this time next year we would be at a different place in our understanding of who we're created to be? What if by this time next year we were made more completely available to God? What if by this time next year we understood a little more of what it meant for Hannah to lend her son, to be completely available to God, to be authentic, to be unusual, to be a nonconformist, if that's what we're called to be, to act when our action is exactly what God calls us to do? What if we resolved to be truly ourselves and unusual for God? I'd like to invite you to join me and join Lori as we close this time of hearing the word by sharing together the reading of the prayer of St. Francis. This prayer, I have a particular style with this prayer in that I often put my hands on my heart because I want to feel the impact when we say in this prayer, me. So if you're comfortable with that, I want to be sure you understand that this prayer is about me. It's about you. This is not a prayer we're praying for everybody else. This is a prayer we're praying about me. What it means to love, extend love. What it means to make a difference. What it means to be truly who we are. So if you're comfortable, I invite you to stand and we'll share together in the reading of the prayer of St. Francis. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.